Amen.
Okay, so in Matthew chapter 8, and in verses 14 through 17, we have Matthew's account of Jesus going to Peter's house, and Peter had a wife, and his wife had a mother. I just make the observation that a lot of sin could have been avoided through the centuries had people been familiar with all that. So, Jesus heals her. And then when evening comes, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So, my question about that text is, what is the point of Isaiah 53, 4 in the context of Matthew 8, 16 and 17? And so what we have in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, is as Jesus embarks on this great Galilean ministry, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He goes up on the mountain and preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He comes off the mountain and he begins practicing the good news of the kingdom. And it involves cleansing a leper and healing the centurion servant and healing Peter's mother-in-law and casting out demons and healing all who were sick. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. And so in the context of all of that, what is the point of Isaiah 53, verse 4? Okay. It is clearly a demonstration of power. Scott? Very good. Anything else? Ooh. Sister Shiner, throwing fastballs this morning. Yes. So, in Isaiah 53, we typically look at the suffering servant and we think about what he's going to do for us spiritually. But the context of Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, is physical. And so Matthew is applying those words, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, to the physical healing of the leper and the physical healing of the centurion servant and the physical healing of Matthew's mother-in-law, the casting out of demons and the healing of those who were sick. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. I think it's worth pointing out because as we come to the end of our questions and we're talking about the resurrection of the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, there is a connection between these two things. And so when we experience resurrection, when we find ourselves in our glorified bodies, what are we going to be free from? Sickness, disease, infirmities, all of it. So, when we think about what he did in the flesh, he didn't heal all, but he is going to. It's just a matter of timing. And had we been there in the first century, and we could have got to Jesus at an opportune time, we could have found physical healing. But he didn't heal everybody, did he? Sometimes he withdrew from the multitudes. And sometimes he got into a boat and said to his crew, we're going to the other side. And he left the multitudes. There were times in which he just withdrew for the purpose of praying, when he could have been casting out demons and healing other people. So, we don't need to become discouraged about that, because when we look at the event that we've already talked about in some great detail, but I think we ought to always just keep coming back to, is when these guys bring their friend for physical healing, what's the first thing Jesus does for him? He forgives his sins. And then he says to them, which is easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, or son, your sins are forgiven? Well, so that you know, going back to Larry's point, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he was restored. So, very good, Sister Shiner. And let's all see that, and let's all look forward to the eternal glorification in which all things, including you, will be made new. All right, Matthew 8:18-22. Great multitudes are about him, and so he gives a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe comes and says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What is the point of Jesus' responses in verses 20 and 22? Total commitment. It's another way of saying that. I agree. Yeah. And so my answer to my question, as I didn't show you that slide, is that there is a cost to following Jesus. I mean, what Larry is saying is true. I mean, it's total commitment. And as he develops the theme of discipleship, and we get into Luke 9 and, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. It is total commitment. I mean, when we get into Matthew 10 next week, you know, you got to love me more than you love your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters. And, you know, I got to be number one. So, you know, Jesus is calling us to be all in, but he's also saying that there's going to be a tremendous cost. And there are other texts in which we'll look at in which Jesus, you know, just, I mean, he literally just says that. I think one of them is Matthew 10, where he talks about, you know, yeah, count the cost. And there is a cost to following Jesus. I mean, some of us have up to this point, you know, March 3rd is hard to believe, right? March 3rd, 2019. I mean, some of us up to this point in time have sacrificed a lot to follow Jesus, to be here this morning. Some not as much as others, but we've all paid. And if you're going to be this man's disciple, it's going to cost you. I mean, you know, my favorite way of saying what he says in verse 20 is, okay, well, you're welcome to join us and sail across the Sea of Galilee, but we're not going to be staying in 5-star hotels when we get there. And, you know, there are more important things than burying the dead. I mean, that's a hard saying, right? I mean, when we get into John 6 and we start talking about, you know, because of his hard sayings, people didn't turn and walk with him no more. I mean, that's a hard saying. And so, you know, I don't see anything to indicate either in verses 18 through 22 where he's having these exchanges that he's stopping to have some chats. What's he doing? Going to the boat. For what purpose? To go. I mean, he's going. So, verse 22, follow me. Follow me. Here is a fun point about the sermon I'm going to preach this morning. I mean, when we think about the storms of life, you know, there are just a lot of, there's time and chance happens to everybody. But this storm came upon the disciples because of what? Because of their obedience. What did he tell them? Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. And what did they do? They obeyed. And as a result of them obeying, they experienced a storm that Luke tells us put them in jeopardy, that they were in danger. And it was horrifying. And if you've ever been on a in a boat, when a storm came up, it is horrifying. Gene Cooper. Right.
When I was selling pharmaceuticals and we would do all that training and whatever and we would practice and whatever, and they would say, you know, this is what they would say, Dr. Wilder, so you know, next time one comes so you'll know, right? The way they trained us was they said, you know, every time the doctor gives you a reason that they're not going to use your drug, they're just making an excuse, and so what we're going to train you to do is to take that excuse away from them. So what I found out the hard way is that wasn't really true. Doctors really weren't making an excuse all the time. They were stating facts. But for whatever excuse we make, what does Jesus do with it? Takes it away. I mean, there are no excuses. And when you think about Peter and having a wife and a mother-in-law, what did he do with his wife and his mother-in-law when he began following Jesus? Yeah, he left them. And he followed him. So yeah, I like that Luke 9 text. We'll dig into that when we get to that. We'll talk more about discipleship and all that when we get to some of these other texts, because that's a huge theme that we need to think about. But as we just introduced that this morning, you know, these two case studies, the certain scribe and this disciple, you know, here's a man who's too quick to promise, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. Well, when you think about how Jesus is omniscient and he knows people's thoughts and what they're thinking in their hearts and all that, you know, Jesus could have said a lot of things to him, but what he responded was with, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we need to be careful about being too quick to promise. And I think that's the whole thing about the swearing and the taking oaths and the vows. In Ecclesiastes 5, you know, the clear language from heaven concerning taking a vow and swearing and taking an oath is, you be careful about doing that. Because if you take an oath or you swear or you vow something, what is the expectation of heaven? That you're going to do it. So you don't need to be too quick to swear or to take an oath or to take a vow. And Jesus is going to swing back to this and talk about how you need to count the cost before you say, I'll follow you anywhere you're going to go. And then here's another disciple who's ready to go too, but he's slow to commit. Going back to Larry's good point, commitment to Christ is not just another commitment, it is the commitment. I mean, we're not joining the Kiwanis Club here. This is not an organization where you sign up and pay the fees and you're a member in good standing. This isn't even an organization. This is a living organism. He's the head and we are members of his body. And there's a significant difference between those two things. Which is where those folks who stumbled over Peter having a wife and a mother-in-law and kids and all the rest of it continue to lose their way, because it's not an institution, it's an organism. So, follow me. This is language that Jesus is going to repeat over and over again. Follow me. So, you know, the essence of Christianity, it's not about the church. Why does the church matter? The church matters because of what it is in relationship to Christ. He is the church is, and that's what makes it special. That's what makes it important. But oftentimes what do folks do? They get the cart before what? They get the cart before the horse. They get the body before the head. They get the kingdom before the kingdom, before the king. They get the family before the father, which Jesus is described as the father in Isaiah 9. And then he addresses the anonymous woman that he heals as what? As daughter. So how is Jesus... How can Jesus be described as the father, and how can he refer to people as the daughter? Well, it goes back to the origin of the concept of father. Who is Jesus? He's the beginning, and he is the creator of all things. And through him, all things were made for him to bring glory to God, to the Godhead. Debbie. Sister Ramsey. Okay. That is entirely possible. Any other thoughts about that? What does Luke give us great insight into that the other Gospels don't?
talked about it last week. Where y'all been? Wake up, fam. The women. And where were they? They were right there. Good observation. All right. You did go back, though. You said you didn't want to go back too far, but you went back. Onward and upward. Where are we? Follow me. Oh, now we're getting into the stuff that ought to be fun to talk about. Question number three. I've been thinking a lot about this week. I can't wait to see what y'all have to say about it and ask me that I'm going to deflect. Okay, what did these demons know? According to Matthew 8 and Mark 5 and Luke 8. So now we're getting into these two demon-possessed men. The accounts really focus on one of the two, and I believe the answer to that is because it's one of the two that's doing all the talking. That's the harmony of that. So what we've got is this great event in which they cross the Sea of Galilee that we're going to spend some time in the context of our worship this morning thinking about. And then when we get across the Sea of Galilee, we've got these two demon-possessed men that Jesus interacts with. So what did these demons know according to Matthew 8 and Mark 5 and Luke 8? They knew Jesus' identity, yes. What is the second thing they knew? You just answered question five, but yes. That's all right. Debbie wants to go back and you want to go forward. I mean, it's all right. Yes, that is correct, but that's later. What's the two things that they know at the beginning? Yeah, they know there's a time. And, you know, depending upon the translation you use, they know that there's a time of torment. Luke refers to it as the abyss, which is a fun word. It literally means depthless or bottomless. Okay? So, even the demons believe and tremble, James tells us in James, the second chapter. And I do think that, you know, it's interesting when you think about how people, you know, get so excited about demons, angels and demons and demonology and, you know, the Da Vinci Code and angels and demons and Dan Brown and all that stuff. And The Exorcist, the movie, and all the, you know, subsequent movies and all the rest of it. You know, people that don't even believe in God, that don't believe in Jesus, that don't believe in Bible, who are fascinated in the Bible, who are fascinated with all that stuff. I mean, even the demons know who Jesus is. And how do they describe him? I mean, you know, the gospel accounts, when you harmonize them, they're calling him different things. What do they call him? Let's look at him. I think that's important. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then in Mark 5... and in verse 7, so this is the fun about what we're doing, and it's also, you know, I mean, I'm just wearing my Bible out this week, flipping back and forth, you know, during the passages. But it is fun to harmonize them. I mean, you can buy books that have already done that for you, but that's no fun. Do it yourself. I mean, that's, you know. So Mark 5:7, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So there's one book in the Bible in particular that uses that expression, the Most High God. Which one is it? Daniel. Daniel, in his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is talking about the Most High God. And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And then if we slide down to verse 31, that's where we have the expression "into the abyss." And they begged him that they would not command them to go out into the abyss. So there's a whole lot more about demons and demon possession, then I would like to know, then the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. That's the first and most important thing I think we ought to acknowledge about it. I don't particularly use the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but their entry on demons and demonology is spot on. It's really great. And they talk about Babylonian myths and canonical Jewish myths. And then their conclusion is there's not a verse in God's Word that communicates to us the origin, nature, characteristics of demons. Who is the, going back to Aaron's good Wednesday night talk a few sleeps ago, who's the hero of the Gospels? Jesus. The Gospels emphasize the person of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the work of Jesus. So, you know, if you're interested in demons and demonology, you're going to have to stand behind me because I am too. And so what's the temptation for us if we really are interested in that? Absolutely. And then just going down that rabbit hole of trying to find information that's just not there, because God hasn't revealed as much to us about that as we would like to know. So, you know, this is what I believe. But again, you know, do these passages, do they specifically say this? Well, 2 and 3 they do. But, you know, this first part is just attempting to harmonize what we have been told. So an angel, by definition, is a spirit. Hebrews 1:14. An angel is a heavenly order of being created by God that is below deity but above humanity. And I'm absolutely confident about that being true. So, you know, when the Bible talks about, and Jesus uses this expression, the devil and his angels, what do I know to be sure about the devil? What is true about the devil? He is not what? I heard something, but I didn't understand it. Well, that. But what do we know about his nature? He's not a man. What else is he not? He's not deity. What can men not do, and what can angels not do that only deity can do? Create. So when Jesus talks about the devil and his angels, I think that we would make a terrible mistake that we ought to just need to go ahead and need to, you know, erase from our thinking that the devil somehow created himself some angels, because he did not do that. So when you start putting it all together, you know, what do we have? Well, we have the devil rebelling, and the New Testament seems to be pretty clear about that, that he rebelled, and when he rebelled, who followed? Others. And so that's where the devil gets his angels. So I do think the second point is important. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, this is the first point they make, that the King James Version makes a terrible mistake when it uses the word devils, plural. That what it ought to be translating there is demons. There is one devil who we refer to as Satan. There are many demons. So when you think about the expression that Jesus used, the devil and his angels, and Revelation 12, verse 9 uses that as well. So, you know, I don't think it's an oversimplification, but I do think that I am simple and I do like to simplify things. In my mind, demons are angels. They're the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion, to the devil in his rebellion. And as spirit beings, they have the capacity to do some things that human beings do not have the capacity to do. For example, possess people. But they do not have the nature and the characteristics of deity. So how do they communicate that in what they say to Jesus to begin with. They communicate that they know who He is, but what's the second thing that they communicate? They don't know when it's coming. They're not privy to that information. They're not omniscient. They don't know. They're aware that it's coming, but they don't know when it is coming. So, what are they referring to? Well, it's possible that they're referring to one of two things. Jesus is going to bind them in time. And that's what Revelation 21 through 6 is about. But Jesus is also going to bind them for eternity. So what are they referring to there? I don't know any demons to ask. And they don't elaborate on it. And there's not a verse that, you know, we can go to help us with that. There's not a scripture to interpret that scripture. But I dance around this all the time because we're not there yet. But Revelation 20 is so important, and I really wish you'd take some time to think about that. It just pertains to so many things that really matter to who we are and where we are and what's going to happen and where we're going. So we'll move on from that for now, again, to question number 4, what does legion mean? Many. And that's a fun word. When I saw that Lego meant to choose, I thought, oh, that's clever. The Lego people, they chose that word because you get to choose the pieces and you get to choose what you make. No, that's not what they did at all. So that's not true. But that was fun while it lasted, you know, and I was trying. So it literally means to choose. And so what still makes it special, even though it has nothing to do with Legos, is the word was used to describe a chosen body of soldiers. It could number as many as 6,000. It was a special unit of a Roman regiment. It wasn't just, you know, Joe, G.I. Joe. I mean, it wasn't just Mr. G.I. Enlist, right? These were special soldiers that were specially chosen to be a part of this regime. So were there 6,000, you know, demons in this man, in these two men? There were at least 2,000 because there were 2,000 pigs, but there could have been multiple, you know, demons in a pig. I mean, there could have been as many as 6,000. At the end of the day, you know, Bill's answer is how the word is literally used. It means many, a large number. And so there could have been anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000. So, you know, what's the takeaway? I mean, I'm tempted to go down the demon road, but what is the takeaway?
It's Jesus' power.
Yeah. Yeah, and how does He cast them out? Go with a word. Go. And so, you know, this is part of my lesson this morning, but it all works together. I mean, He's just crossed the Red Sea. How did He still the storm? He spoke. How does He cast out the demons? He spoke. Who is this Jesus? Which is what the disciples are asking after they get through the storm. And the answer is, He is the God who spoke from the beginning. Let there be. And there was. He is the I Am who spoke to Moses in Exodus, the 3rd chapter. And He's going to tell them all that in Isaiah, in John chapter 8. And, you know, our response, because we know Jesus, is to do what? It's to take our shoes off the same way Moses did. Because what do we understand about Jesus? It's this holy ground, right? But what is their response? In John 8:59. They're ready to kill Him. I said this a minute ago. Wade Norman wrote this Bible reading schedule, and there have been so many events this week to have to think about Wade and study and everything. I can't keep up with it all. How do you pronounce the ruler of the synagogue's name whose daughter died and Jesus raised him? There you go. I don't know why I have such a hang up with that, but that his name really gives me some trouble. All the A's and the I's really close and all that stuff. It bothers me. So that's why when we think about fear, this is another lesson that I'm not going to preach today, But when we think about fear and overcoming fear and faith being the cure to overcoming fear, when Jesus tells them in Matthew the 10th chapter not to worry about what they're going to say, are you kidding? I wish I had that benefit. I could get all the words right. Okay, so Jesus, with a word, casts out demons, heals. You know, what's the takeaway? With a word, we're going to be made whole. With the sounding of a trumpet, the day of judgment is what I think people who are fearful of it think of it as. The day of judgment for us is the second coming of Jesus. And what is the second coming of Jesus about? It's about glorification and salvation and redemption and being made whole, which is what Jesus does for this woman. He doesn't just physically heal her, but by calling her out, He gives her the opportunity to receive another blessing. And when He tells her to go, He tells her, daughter, you have been made well. And being made well involves what? Doc? All of it. Mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. I mean, you can have a healthy heart and a healthy body, and your mind can be a mess. And you're not whole. And Jesus made her whole. And Jesus is going to make us whole too. And that ought to increase our faith to hold on. Question 5. What did these demons understand about Jesus in Matthew 8:31 and Mark 5:12 and Luke 8? What Sister Terry said before. He's sovereign over them. He has authority over them. He is stronger than they are. And I've just thought about this, you know, this week in light of our culture. I mean, the demons know this. The demons understand this. Do we? I mean, do we understand this? They did. They knew that they just had a short time to act a fool. And then they were going to get punished. And they know who Jesus was. The glorious distinction between us and them is this. And this is what Hebrews 1, chapters 1 through, 5 are about. As the seed of Abraham, what has God given us the opportunity to do that He hasn't given them? To be His children, to find forgiveness, to receive redemption. The seed of Abraham. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. All of that is within the context of Jesus is preeminent to the angels because He was before them, although He became lower than them and He became a man. And we did not yet see all things put under Him, but we will see all things put under Him. And, oh, by the way, this is what makes you so special. Jesus didn't become an angel. He became one of you. He didn't give aid to the angels. He gave aid to the seed of Abraham, whose seed you are, if you believe. Wade.
What I find fascinating in the passage is going from the he to the they, from the he to the they. And so there's this conflict going in with this demon possessed man. Their possession isn't complete and total, right? So he's cutting himself with stones, you know, trying to release these demons from himself because he wants to be released. He's the one who throws himself at Jesus' feet. I don't think the demon did that. He wanted to be released, and then the demons are within him. And so there's this battle going back and forth between him and the demons as to who controls his life. And then he's the one who says, don't send the demons out. So he wants them gone, but then he doesn't want them gone. And so there's this, he wants them to be released, and yet he doesn't want them to go. And so Jesus is the one who gets the power to finally be released. And I mean, that's just so many lessons for us spiritually about, you know, our battles, and that we have to be willing, and we have to be willing to get rid of the demons in our lives. But if we are willing, Jesus is able. And so it's a great encouragement to see the way that works out in the life of one person, and the way that works in the way that
Did anybody have any trouble following that? Yeah, me too. And I had trouble following that in the text too. I mean, I think Wade did a really great job there of summarizing it all. So you can listen to the tape and hopefully it picks up Wade's summary there. But I think Wade is right. As we work through all that, when you think about what Satan does for a man, what society does for a man, and what Jesus can do for a man. I mean, those lessons are still true today. So what does Satan do? John 10, verse 10, who is Satan? He's a thief. And so what did he rob these men of? He robbed them of their sanity and of their self-control, and he filled them with fear, and he robbed them of the joys of home and friends. And when we think about our relationship to him, he is just about destruction and devouring us and destroying us. And how does it all begin? It all begins with deception. And I'm not saying that these men were deceived into being filled with 2,000 demons, but that is how it works in our life. And so what did society do for these people? Well, they tried to restrain them, and then they isolated them, and then they threatened them. And so what was society unable to do? Society was unable to change them, and then society then and society now is unable to cope with Satan and sin. And so, you know, I don't know who first said this, but the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled on humanity was convincing us that he doesn't exist. And that's what we have effectively done with him in our culture. He doesn't exist anymore. Therefore, sin doesn't exist, and we're going to raise our kids without the concept of sin. And so society doesn't know how to change somebody, and society doesn't know how to cope with it. So let's just pretend that it doesn't exist. And there's just a lot of that in the world right now. Let's pretend. I liked playing Let's Pretend when I was little. But the older you get, the less that really works for fun. It's just, it stops being fun. And so Paul would say to us in 1 Corinthians 13 that what did we need to do about stuff like that? Let's pretend. We need to grow up. Okay? So what can Jesus do for a man whose life without and within is bondage and battle? And I think that that's Wade's a good point there. These guys are fighting, but they're not strong enough, and neither are you, and neither am I. And who do we need? We need Jesus, and he's coming, and he's going to fix us from within and from without, and we just need to hold on. What's the next question as we're 5 minutes here? Why might they have begged him to depart from their region? Isn't that interesting? You go now. I mean, that's basically what they tell him. You go now. Why? Why might they have done that? I think that's right. I mean, I've read a number of different things this week, but, you know, even the disciples after they crossed the sea, what do they say? Who can this be? I mean, after all they had seen, they're asking the question, who can this be? And so this is this amazing display of power on the Sea of Galilee, segued into this amazing display of power, this terrifying display of power. I mean, that would have been an incredible event to have witnessed. I mean, the people, the society knew, you know, the people who lived there, his neighbors, they knew who these guys were, and they knew what a hot mess they were, and they had just, you know, y'all go, and there's nothing we can do to help you. Stay out there, and, you know, good luck to you, best of luck, and all that. And so, how does this all end? Jesus, with a word, says go, and then what do these pigs do? I mean, I've been around pigs some. I've never seen them do that, right? I mean, that's scary. And I, you know, and to Wade's point, I mean, Jesus is interacting with these men, and you're listening to all that, and, you know, who said that? Who's speaking now? Is this the demons talking, or is this the guy talking, or, you know, what is happening? It was horrifying. And that's the word that the Spirit uses. It's frightened, to be alarmed. Mark 5:15, Luke 8:35 and 37, they were seized with great fear. It's our word for phobia. It isn't awe. In reverence, it's fear. They're afraid. Tony.
Maybe another element here. And I agree that the chief reason here is to solve the fear. And what we're seeing here. But sometimes we kind of read past the fact that there were 2,000 kings in the land of Israel. There's no in this area. And so, you know, that kind of
begs a lot of questions. What were they doing there? Why were these people raising the pigs? And that was the decision.
Whose were they?
And exactly, all these things along that line. So, you know, one of the things that may be here that in a subtle way, of course, Christ is forcing them to kind of see their sin. And they don't want to deal with it. They recognize his power. They recognize this guy has power over demons. And instead of saying, great, come here and help us, they do what a lot of people today do when the sin is placed before them. I don't want to talk about it. Go away.
That may be part of it. I've read that too, and I didn't totally dismiss it. I just didn't put it on the slide. Yeah. It is fun too. I mean, if you want to chase a rabbit, it is fun to read what people have said about the pigs through the years. You can imagine that Pete is not a big fan of that story. And they have had quite a bit to say about it, actually. So have fun with that this afternoon. Question 7, why didn't Jesus permit the healed man from going with him? I mean, he'd be a good guy to add to your team, wouldn't he? I mean, the guy was full of demons, and now, why didn't Jesus let him go? Where? At home. So, a good reminder to all of us who have people at home, evangelism begins at home. And that's what Jesus told him. And he obeyed. I would have wanted to go. Let's go. I'm ready. Send him home. Evangelism begins at home. Number 8. Why did the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years touch Jesus' garment, the hem of his garment? According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I use Mark in the question. Why'd she do that? Yeah, I love that so much. It's one thing to throng Jesus. It's another thing to touch him. You got this multitude of people thronging him, and then she touches him. You think about the distinction between Jairus. Is that right? I can't say it right. I just can't. When I can't pronounce a word, I'm serious. It's just a mental block. That may be why the people of God stopped saying God's name right there. That was a funnier joke than y'all gave credit for. Now I'm distracted by the joke you didn't laugh at. When you think about the distinction between him and her, who was he? What was his name? Yeah, I am. Yeah, and that was his name. What was her name? Isn't that interesting? We know a lot about her, but we don't know her name. She's just some anonymous woman who had enough faith because of what she had heard and perhaps seen that she fights through this throng of people, and in her heart she is saying to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. And so when Jesus speaks to her, he compliments what, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us. It was her faith that made her well. And so when you think about, okay, why did Jesus call her out and make it a public spectacle and all the rest of it? Because he further blessed her by calling her daughter and bringing attention to her faith and giving her the opportunity to share her testimony, to use the word that John is using over and over again to describe why we should believe. There are witnesses and there are testimony, and here's this woman and her faith, and it prompted her to touch Jesus' clothes, and because of her faith, Jesus healed her. Number 9, is that the last one? That's the end? Why did Jesus tell, what's his name? What did he tell him to do? I love that so much. Why would he have been afraid? Because his daughter died. Of course his heart sank, because what was he? He was a father. When you think about the humility and the courage it took for him to go to Jesus, the rulers of the synagogues were already ready to do what with Jesus? And here he is chasing off after him, begging him to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus stops along the way to heal that woman and to talk to her. And his daughter dies. And Jesus' response is, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And I'm telling you, if you don't hide anything in your heart from this week's readings other than that, that's a good expression of Jesus to put in there. Don't be afraid. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't be afraid, only believe. And the tense of what Jesus said there, the tense of the language he used is, don't stop believing. Go on believing. Why did he go to Jesus in the first place? Because he believed. Don't stop believing now. Go on believing. And I love the fact that, and I wanted to preach about this, but I wanted to preach about what I'm going to preach about, so I couldn't preach about all of it. So I love this point. When he gets there, what does Jesus do? He gets everybody out except for those three special apostles and the parents. And he made it what it ought to have been. He made it special because it was about them. I love that so much. All you bunch of mournful people who are, you know, pretend, you know, y'all don't believe I have the power. Y'all don't get to see this. Y'all are out. And all the mournful parents and Peter and James and John. And what does Jesus say to her? Little girl, arise. And he's going to be saying that to all of us in the final day.